Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Jeremiah 22 is kind of a collection of sayings. It jumps from one king to another as Jeremiah speaks to them. And therefore, it covers a long period of time by mentioning several successive kings of Judah's name. And usually speaks a word of condemnation to them. I think the reason this chapter is going to be very interesting tonight is some of the sidelights that it will show you into the way these people were trusting in things that seem to be true but prove to be false. And I think sometimes we do the same thing. So I hope this is helpful tonight as you look at this historical survey of the sins of the kings of Judah following the death of the godly king, Josiah. Josiah was a good king. He tried to reform. He found a copy of the law. He read it for the first time. It cut him to his heart. He was broken heart over the sins of Judah. He tried to eradicate idolatry in the high places. Only after a few years of godly reign, he tried to go to battle with Pharaoh Necho to stop Pharaoh from helping the beleaguered Assyrian army as the Neo-Babylonians were pursuing them. And Josiah was killed at Megiddo. The nation could not understand it. Why would God allow the best king they had had since Hezekiah to die a premature death? Why didn't God stop it? Well, apparently, when this godly king died, the people must have thought, well, I guess his reform is just no good anyway, or God would have kept it going. And apparently there was a radical reversal back to the sins in the likeness of Manasseh, son of Hezekiah. And so what we have here is, unfortunately, a series of weak kings and evil kings. And I can't answer the why that God would allow someone like Josiah to die in the prime of life before he finished the task of reformation. But I think that we have to believe that God's in control of history. And there was a purpose for this young king dying early. Now, the immediate successor is the one that Jeremiah is going to talk to first. And this is where he starts. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak this word. To our knowledge, this is the first time Jeremiah has been commanded to go to the king's palace. Now, he has spoken the gates of the temple, and he's spoken in the streets of Jerusalem, and he's spoken in the gates of Jerusalem where the king passed in and out. It's the first time he was sent to the king's house. This is a direct eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation with the man who is supposed to represent God on earth. Now, the king was a very wicked king. We're going to see in just a minute in Jeremiah 26, verses 20 through 23, one prophet that tried this, he had him killed. And why Jeremiah's scathing rebuke of this prophet of this king was not followed by death is only the hand of God that protected him. So here we come, and he goes to the palace. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter the gates. Thus saith the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. And do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. You see, ever since the preaching of Isaiah, the people of Jerusalem had had a false hope in that God would not destroy this city. Now, God told Hezekiah through Isaiah that if he would believe and trust in him, that he would deliver him. And the Assyrian king Sennacherib was right outside the gates with a large army besieging Jerusalem. And God miraculously delivered the city and the nation of Judah several years before in the days of Isaiah and King Hezekiah. And the people begin to have a false hope in these divinic promises that issue back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised David to always have a man on his throne. And so the people went like this. God promised. God said it. That settles it. Apparently, it didn't settle it. Apparently, there was something in that little logical sequence that didn't fit. And what didn't fit is this. You can't claim to know God and mistreat the poor and the innocent and the underprivileged and the down and out. The way we know God is how we act to our fellow man. These Israelites had begun to think that they were a special people simply because God chose them and had forgotten that those whom God chooses, God gives a tremendous responsibility to live as His people. They had forgotten all the ethical qualifications that went with the covenant. They had broken the covenant in every way. They had amalgamated the worship of Yahweh with the worship of the fertility cults and the astral deities of Babylon and still claimed God's promises. And God said, it won't work that way, folks. It won't work that way. Notice in verse 3, it mentions justice and righteousness, two of the key phrases in the covenant. God is an ethical God. You can't tell Him how much you love Him in beautiful prayers and go out and rip your fellow man psychologically and physically and say, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. Now, you notice the emphasis here on the poor, the orphan, the alien stranger. These are Deuteronomy's emphasis, Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 19. There's much reflection of a Deuteronomy kind of phrasing and spirit in the life of Jeremiah's writings. And of course, that's true. He went back to the covenant with Moses as his foundation and not the covenant with David particularly. Now, notice where it says innocent blood in verse 3. There are two possibilities there. It might refer to this prophet that I told you about that is mentioned in chapter 26, verses 20 through 23, who was killed after confronting this wicked king. But I personally think it probably refers to the child sacrifices that were being offered to the god Molech in the valley of Topheth, right outside the city of Jerusalem, often called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And you see that in chapter 7, verse 31, where innocent blood probably refers to this child sacrifice. Now, in verse 4 it says, for if you men will indeed perform this thing, then the kings will enter the gate of this house, sitting on David's place on his throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servants and people. God said, look, I haven't forgotten my promise. I haven't forgotten 2 Samuel 7, what I promised to David, that he'd always have a successor on the throne. I haven't forgotten that. If you'll turn even at this late date, if you'll turn to me, I'll sustain this kingdom. I'll deliver this people. I'll keep a man on the throne of David. But you see, they would not. They wanted the promises. They wanted the blessings. But they did not want the responsibilities. Notice the word perform. Very important word in the Bible. Jesus put it so well when he was talking about this same thing in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, when he told the people of his day, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do? To know God's will and not do it is to show us what we really are. These people knew what God wanted. He had told them over and over again to the prophets. But they had their pattern. They had their ritual. They were in a religious rut, and they refused to listen. And therefore, whenever a people think that ritual is more important than ethical living, God will do something to break that trend. Okay? And he mentions here in verse 5, but if you will not obey my words, I swear by myself. Now, friends, there ain't nothing better or more powerful to swear than God swearing by himself. He is the ever-living one. He said, I'm swearing to you that you're going to reap what you sow if you keep on this path. I'm telling you, if you don't do what you know you ought to do, there is coming a day of reckoning. That's what he's saying. Now, he continues in verse 6. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the kings of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Now, exactly what the allusion here is, I am not sure. Lebanon, of course, is famous for what? Beautiful, huge forest. The cedars were almost a red in color. They smelled fragrant. They were the most popular but expensive building material of that day. Now, there are some beautiful forests in Gilead, too. It may be an allusion to the idea of a balm from Gilead. But whether it's forest or a balm, a healing medicine, I don't know. But what he's saying is that you may be luxurious and prosperous like they are. Yet most assuredly, I shall make you like a wilderness. That's why I think it's probably the forest is talking about. Like cities which are not inhabited. For I shall set apart destroyers against you. The word destroyers is used, and I challenge you to do something. Get your concordance. Look up the word destroyer. And you will find it used two ways. It's used here to speak of an invading army like the Babylonians, earlier the Assyrians. But it's also used for an angel of the Lord. The death angel that passed through Egypt that night is called the destroyer. And several times throughout the Bible, there is an angel called the destroyer. The New Testament, you remember Pilgrim's Progress, the word Apollyon? That's the destroyer. That's the Greek term for that. Now, when it mentions, let me skip down. Let me just go ahead and read this. Each with his weapons, and they will cut down your choicest cedars and throw them in the fire. Now, what does it mean? Israel didn't have any choice cedars, did they? So if they're going to cut down their choice cedars and throw them in the fire, what is this an allusion to? Where were the cedars placed, these beautiful big cedars? Excuse me? The temple. They're going to ransack, level, and burn the temple of God. That's what he's saying. They're going to knock it down. And many nations will pass by this city, and they will say to one another, quote, why has the Lord done thus to this great city? You see, the thing we often forget, we say, boy, God is kind of rough. He went in there and wiped these folks out. Women and children died. Starvation occurred. Pestilence came. Boy, God's kind of rough. Two words I want to say. Two words, and listen to me good. I'm tired of God being accused of being a respecter of persons. God does not look at who he is judging when it comes that time. God has been accused of being unfair with the Canaanites. He told them back from Genesis 15 that they had still a little longer to try to turn to him. But they would not. And he took them out of the land that flowed with milk and honey because of their sin. And he gave it to a people named the Jewish people. When the Jewish people did the very same things the Canaanites did, God did the very same thing to them. He took them out of the land with the same fierceness that he took the Canaanites out of the land. But you see, the one difference here is God had made some promises to these people. God was willing for his own name to be impugned and misunderstood and drug in the dirt before other ancient deities, that his people would turn back to him, that their posterity would know him in true faith. I want to tell you, God deals a severe blow to open-eyed rebellion. And then we continue in verse 9, the answer. Then they will answer, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them. They broke the covenant. The covenant has always been conditional and unconditional. They broke it, and 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 they got to the place we've read in Jeremiah that they could stand in front of God and say, how did we break the covenant? We're having all these rituals, and we have all these feast days, and we're offering these sacrifices to you. Where do you get off being mad to us? And I think God says clearly, it's not what you do that's important, it's why you do it. And it is an absolute abomination to come to God's house with beautiful words of prayer and wonderful rituals of majesty and glory and then live the rest of the week in selfish, self-centered lifestyles. Friends, the Bible puts it so well in 1 John. You know you've passed from death into life because you love the brethren. Don't tell me how much you love God. Show me. Show me. Verse 10. Do not weep for the dead, nor mourn for him but weep continually for the one who goes away, for he will never return or see his native land. Thus says the Lord God in regard to Shalom. Now, who is that? You ought to have a reference Bible, I hope. In the margin, I'll tell you who that is. It's Jehoahaz, right? It's the king that was deported to Egypt in 609 B.C. He reigned 3 months. Tragedy of tragedies. Pharaoh Necho put another one of his brothers on the throne. And this boy only raised 3 months and went to Egypt and lived there. The sons of Josiah, king of Judah, became king in the place of Josiah, his father, who went forth from this place, and he will never return. You might want to see 2 Kings 23, verses 39 through 35, for the historical account of this tragic young king's life and deportation. So the first king we're dealing with is Jehoahaz, and I think it deals all the way from verse 1 down through 12. And then in verse 13 and following, woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms, and I will cut out its windows and panel it with cedar, painting it bright red. Now, here we have another king. And this particular king we're talking about is the next king down the line that took the place. And this king had a wild ambitions for building projects. You find his name down in verse 18, if you would. Jehoiakim. Okay? Look what this guy did. He came to the place that he came to the throne, put on the throne by Pharaoh Necho. And he said, you know, it's kind of bad. They put a heavy, heavy tax on these people, Pharaoh did. And they had to sell almost how many of you have seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark lately? You seen that show? Did it sound funny to you knowing your Old Testament when they said the Ark of the Covenant was in Egypt? You know, that's not tradition. Tradition is the Ark of the Covenant, the Jews say, was hidden on Mount Nebo by Mount Tabor 1 by Jeremiah. But it seems like Nebuchadnezzar would have got it when he came and leveled the temple. But many people think that because of this heavy taxation placed on Judah, that they had to sell all their things of gold in the temple to pay this Egyptian tax. And that's where that theory about the Ark being in Egypt came from. Well, here is the midst of a heavy taxation from a foreign dominating power. This king says, I don't think the palace is really good enough for me. I want to add a few more rooms. I want to repanel it. I want to decorate my house a little better. In the midst of oppression, in the midst of the people just suck blood from taxation going to Egypt, this king decides to build him a new condominium. And the most expensive, luxurious materials that were available in his day. Good king, huh? This is what Jeremiah says to him when he said, first of all, see the word upper rooms in verse 13? This is a roof chamber. A lot of folks in the Orient had flat roofs. They went up on the roof in the evening. Many of them slept up there because it was cooler. The wind could blow through the roof. This is the place that in, 2 Kings 23:12, one of the kings of Judah made this the place where he set up the altars of idolatry. Maybe it's a reference to that. But a good way it's used in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, when they caught Daniel praying, facing to Jerusalem to throw him in the lion's den, he was in the same upper chamber. So it was used for various things in that day. Now, notice where it says, who uses his neighbor's service without pay does not give him wages. There's no way to prove it, but it seems like it's referring to the king here. Solomon's the first one that used forced labor, drafted his own people to do forced labor for so many months. Now this king is doing it again. At a hard time, he's forcing people to rebuild his house. Now, this reminds me a whole lot of the parable of the rich man in Luke chapter 12, verse 60 and following. This is the rich man who said had a good crop one year and said, you know what? I got good barns. Everything's comfortable. I got all the money I need. I'm just going to sit back and enjoy it, and I'm going to build bigger barns. And this is the one that God said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of thee. Same kind of thing. love for money, the priority of life. Now, I want to show you something. I want you to hear me good, and I don't want you to miss this. We never, never, never condemn riches. There are many people who use money and wealth and riches for God. There are many wealthy, godly, righteous Christians. Riches, wealth, fame, all of those things are not the problem. It is the priority of riches that always gets people. And I want to show you here in the text where I'm getting that from. Notice the next verse 15 where it says, it's just condemned him for his priority selfishness of building him a bigger and better house in the midst of his people being wasted out of poverty and taxation. And look in verse 15. Do you become a king because you are competing in silver? The prophet says, does having a bigger and better house make you a king? Is that what makes you a king, Jehoiakim? And then he says about his daddy. Did your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He's talking about Josiah. Now, Josiah lived in a palace. Josiah ate the best food available. Josiah slept on the silk sheets of his day and drank out of the golden cups of his day. He lived in luxury. But he loved God just like David and Solomon did. And though he had wealth, he lived ethically and righteously before God and administered justice to his people. The Bible does not condemn wealth. It condemns the priority of wealth. It condemns when wealth becomes number one and God becomes somewhere else. Friends, Josiah is a good example. And there are many others. In the New Testament there are. Joseph Arimathea was a wealthy man that loved God and is commended for his service. It's never wealth that we condemn. It is the priority. Didn't the Bible put it well when it says the love of money is the root of all evil? Not money, the love of it. Now, notice in verse 16 where it says, he pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy, and it was well. Is not that what it means to know God? Now, I want to stop there. He's commending Josiah's easy life, but just life. And then he says, isn't really knowing God shown by the way you treat the poor and the underprivileged and the widow and the orphan and the stranger? What is knowing God? Is knowing God having a fancy Bible that's crisscrossed and indexed and referenced? Is knowing God going through all kind of rituals and farms and attending church? Is knowing God knowing facts about history? Knowing God is an intimate relationship with the Father that issues in a commensurate love for God's children. What is knowing God? Knowing God is not a mental attribute. It is an ethical lifestyle of justice, fairness, and compassion to our fellow man. Don't tell me how much you love God and hate men made in his image. Didn't the book of 1 John put it so well? How can you say you love God who you do not see and hate your brother that you do see? It's impossible. So I think that's very important. When I thought of this, is not this what it means to know God? I thought of the verse that is the most staggering to me in all the Bible. I mean that. It's the hardest verse for me to comprehend. It's found in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. When Jesus looks down at people in his day and says, all who call me Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did not we preach in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty miracles in your name? And then I will say to them, depart from me, you accursed, for I never knew you. Friends, Knowing God is a relationship followed by a lifestyle. Let me go back again. I've said the lifestyle shows the relationship. There are people in our day who seem to love others, who seem to do many good things for people, who don't have the relationship in place. The relationship is priority. The relationship with Christ issues in the relationship with people. I think that's very important. Now, notice in verse 17 where it says, "But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your dishonest gain, on the shedding of innocent blood, on practicing oppression and distortion." Your eyes and your heart. To the Jew, the eye was the window of the soul. What you let in your mind is what you will become. Let me say it again. What you take in, what you let come into you, you know, modern science has almost been able to prove that the human brain records everything you've ever experienced or seen is up there somewhere. If you put junk in there, in your moments of unconsciousness and subconscious reflection, if you put garbage in, garbage will come out. Jesus said it so well when he said, "It's not what goes in a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out." The words we speak reflect the things we think. Proverbs 23:7 put it so well. "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." This man's heart and eyes were always on what he could get from other people. All right? And then in verse 18, his name is mentioned, Jehoiakim. He was the vassal of Pharaoh Necho. He was also a son of Josiah. Notice where it says in verse 18 about this king that's been doing some of this stuff. "They will not lament for him," talking about when he dies. "Alas, my brother, alas, sister." They will not lament for him. "Alas, my master, alas, for his splendor." These are mourning phrases. They had a different system of funeral rites. Have you ever noticed how funeral practices change from parts of the country? In the Deep South, they do funerals a lot different than we do here. In California, they do them different than they do in Texas. It's very different how funeral rites are. In the East, they are very outgoing and emotional in the sense of their grief. And they tend to sing phrases back to each other. "Alas, oh my brother, alas, oh," and on and on. And that's what we have reflected here, is these mourning rites, these death deeds. But the thing is, part here is, here's a king, God's representative. One of the most horrible things in the Jewish mind was being unburied. This guy is not only going to be unlamented, nobody will be sorry when he dies, but look at the next verse. "He will be buried with a donkey's burial." That's terrific. "Dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem." Now, donkeys, when they die, were just dragged out and let rot in the field. Now, there's a real problem here. In 36:30, Jeremiah mentions this curse again, that he'll be unburied. But in 2 Kings 24:6, it says he rested with his fathers, which implies or seems to imply that he was buried. We have a real problem to know what happened to this king. Whether he was killed by conspirators and all, we just don't know. I'm going to have to leave this apparent contradiction to a more archaeological light, for we just do not know what happened in this particular case. Either Jeremiah is saying, "I hope that happens to you. I wish that happened to you." We just don't have any information. But it seems one side said he was buried with his fathers. The other side said he was unburied, so I don't know. Verse 20, "Go up to Lebanon and cry out. Lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out also from," and see that word, A-B-A-R-I-M? That is the mountain range. From 20 down, we're using feminine metaphors. We're talking about the city of Jerusalem or the people of God. And this mountain range I'm talking about is where Mount Nebo is, where Moses looked over the promised land. So it's a mountain range in Moab. "For all your lovers have been crushed." Now, what usually is the metaphor of lovers in the Bible? Who are they usually referred to? Excuse me? Okay, idolatry or political alliances. Either one of those. And so, notice it mentions here, we're going to start saying something. "I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you would not listen." That is just a good universal note on human nature. Let me ask you a question. Do you grow closer to God when things are going good or things are going bad? Do you pray more when things are going great or when things are going poorly? Do you seek the Lord when you're healthy and well or when you're sick? God spoke to them in their prosperity, but they would not listen. That's why I think the theology of David says that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise is a lie. For I know the times of more Christ-like growth in my life. The more I've been drawn closer to the Lord is in times of adversity. And as I read the pages of the Bible, that seems to be the case in most biblical characters. Even Jesus was perfected by the things that he suffered. So don't you know God's going to use that in our lives too? Prosperity for a Christian is one of the greatest times of danger that we ever face. Think about that. You say, why don't we have more prosperous, successful Christians? Because most of us can't handle it and be godly at the same time. It continues, this has been your practice from your youth. And that's talking about Israel, from the very time God called her out as a child from Egypt. You have not obeyed my voice. That's just historical record. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds. Now, the word shepherds is a word that means what? Religious leaders, political leaders. And your lovers will go into captivity. Seems to refer to political alliances here, like Egypt maybe. And you shall surely be put to shame and humiliated because of your wickedness. And then in verse 23, it talks about another metaphor here about, looks like a mother bird maybe nesting in the cedars. It talks about chains of childbirth. Now, if you'll look up your concordance, the idea of pains or childbirth or something, you'll find that it's used as a metaphor many times in Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets as a metaphor for judgment. And it seems to relate to Genesis chapter 3, where one of the curses that came from man's fall was pain in childbirth. And the prophets picked that up as a metaphor for God's judgment coming to nations many, many times throughout the prophets. Then in verse 24, we're skipping to a brand new king now. You see, it says, as I live, declares the Lord, even though, and see the word Kona, C-O-N-I-A-H. He's also mentioned in the Bible as Jehonah. But his other name that I know him better as is Jehoiachin. Now we have Jehoiakim, and then we have Jehoiachin. Okay, they follow after each other. The son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would pull it off. That's God is being ironical. What he's saying is a signet ring was a symbol of the king's authority. He would seal important paper, a blob of wax there, and he'd stick that ring that had the emblem of the official royal crown or picture of him, or his. He'd stick it in that wax, make it official. God's saying, if he were, had my authority, I'd take him off my finger and throw him away. Croak. Strong metaphor. And notice he says, give him to, verse 25, give him to the hands of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and the Chaldeans. I want to say to you, these were godless, wicked, cruel, hateful people. I mean, you can't imagine the cruelty of the Near East in this day. You can't in your wildest dreams imagine how bad it was being taken to exile and becoming a slave to other people. You say, why would God allow that to happen? First of all, I don't know how to convey to you the horrors of this. Second of all, I want to say to you, sin. Sin leads to drastic consequences. We take sin so lightly. We take rebellion so flippantly. I want you to know that God is not mocked. That when men open-eyed rebel, self-centered, rebellious living, we pay a terrible price. The New Testament speaks of it as eternal separation from God that's worse than any exile. A permanent exile. Worse than anything you can imagine physically. Sin reaps a bitter, bitter harvest. And then in verse 28, this is this man Kona a despised? Do yours have a shattered jar or something like that? This is the word used for idols most of the time. Jeremiah 50, verse 2. An undesirable vessel seems to relate back to the song they sing about the potter and the clay. That's Jeremiah 18 and 19. And then Jeremiah breaks in. He says, O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. If I in my day as a preacher to my day in my particular setting and where I've been placed would preach a sermon where I would say, Oh, America, 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 won't you turn back to God? Oh, will you be destroyed? That's what Jeremiah is saying. He's weeping. The promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, all of those godly promises of David is about to be taken away. Gone. Now look at verse 30 with me and look clearly. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless. Now, from 1 Chronicles 3, 17 and 18, we know he had seven sons. So the word childless here is used in the sense of a successor on the throne of David. He won't have a successor. For no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Do you see? Can you see the radical change of theologies? From the theology of the divinic promises of a king always being on the throne of David, 2 Samuel 7:13, God says, I will forever have a man on the throne. When people proof text that verse and say God said it, that means that it'll always be true. You have to look at Jeremiah to see that it did not always happen. They were taken away, and only Jesus, in a foreshadowing sense, is on the divinic throne. There was never, and is not today, a divinic king. There is no monarchy in Israel anymore. Friends, God's promises are linked to obedience. You hear what I'm saying? God's promises are linked to obedience. To say God said it one time, that settles it. This right here ought to prove that false. You can proof text God's promises all day long, but if your heart is not soft toward Him and your life yielded toward Him and you willing to do what you already know of God's will, don't tell me flippantly you're going to claim a promise and stand on God's word in one verse if you're not willing to act on God's will on other verses. Friends, I don't think it'll work. I don't think we can tiptoe through the Bible and pull promises out of context and say it applies to me if we're not willing to place our lives in the hand of God. Promises are conditional on heart attitude and response and lifestyle obedience. You say, that's not fair. I think it's perfectly biblical. God promises, and friends, anyone who will take Him at His word and love Him and live for Him, God will accomplish those promises. But don't you be mistaken, my Christian friend, to think that just because God promised it makes it automatically applicable for you. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sow, that shall he reap. And if it wasn't for grace, we would all reap the whirlwind. But in grace, the promises apply to us if we are willing. You see, there's conditions to this deal. The abundant life has some conditions. Yieldedness, love, prayer. Nothing comes free or cheap. We talk about salvation is free, and it is in the sense that we can't earn it or merit it. We can't deserve it. We can't work hard enough for it. We can't buy it with anything we have. It has to be free. But don't you ever be mistaken, my friend, that it don't cost everything you are and have from that day forward. It is absolutely free, but it costs all that we are. It's the pearl of great price. Once we find it, we sell everything and buy that pearl. Now, you say, that doesn't make sense. I think it does. It is initiated by God, but it must be responded to by man. Israel missed that. Be careful that you don't.
Lord God, help us, we pray, not to be flippant or callous with our relationship with you. God, forgive us when we wear on our blue jeans and on our coats, in Jesus we trust, and live lives that detract from who you are. Oh God, we love you and we thank you for the tremendous promises that you have made us. And Lord, we know we're not able to hold on to you without sin. We thank you for your love and mercy for us. But God, in the midst of your love and mercy, we don't want to be flagrantly unresponsive to you. We don't want to be negligent of the great responsibility you've given us. Lord, help us to have a confidence in the security of your promises. But, oh God, the same moment that we feel confident and secure in your promises, give us a burning desire to live appropriately in your world, worthy of your call. God, help us to live on both sides, the side of security and the side of responsibility. God, forgive us when we're willing to accept you and not live for you. God, forgive us for preaching only believe instead of believe and live. And, oh God, may Israel be an example to us that a nation or a church or an individual can't flippantly and flagrantly violate your laws and trod down people and lose the priority of love for you without reaping the whirlwind of judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to think tonight what I've said. I do not intend to frighten you, because all of us sin and all of us fall short of the glory of God. But I do want to admonish you that Christianity is more than a one-time decision. It is more than a one-sentence prayer. It is more than an initial commitment. It is a lifestyle. It is a daily thing. It has ramifications for every aspect of our life. To miss that is to be like the children of Israel who trusted in the promises of Isaiah but forgot the conditions of righteousness that Jeremiah held up. Do not be fooled. You can tell a Christian by their fruit. Ye shall know them. Grapes don't grow on thorn bushes, folks. And salt water doesn't come out of good wells. Knowing Jesus ought to change the way you live. Or maybe you haven't met him.